All right.
All right. Welcome back. Welcome back to our second session. Good morning. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. We're here at Vancouver, Washington, currently meeting at our home. And if you're in the Portland, Vancouver area, give us a call or drop by and join us. We have class on Sunday at 10 o'clock. We just had the communion service in the last hour. If you missed that, you can go back on Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page, and you can share the communion with us. This is our second service on this Sunday. Normally, we have Sunday morning at 10 and again at 11:15, and we're doing the book of Philippians. We just started, finished the book of Hebrews, and we've just begun the book of Philippians, and so you're just in time as we begin verse 1. I think we got through at least the first part of verse 1 last time, so we're going to resume at that point. And so again, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you're interested in serious, in-depth Bible teaching from the original languages, you're at the right place at the right time. Remember that the local church is the classroom of the royal family. Yes, I said royal family. Peter tells us that we are a royal family and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, who will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're joint heirs with him forevermore. So as part of the royal family, we have the opportunity to fellowship in his word, understand the things that he has for us, learn more about God the Father and our position in this life and in the life to come. And of course, we have classes, we said, today at 10 o'clock, just passed the communion service, and now at 11:15. After our second service today, we have time where we sing the great hymns of the church. They're hardly sung anymore in many churches. They have what we call the elevator music or something, someone called it that, where they simply do choruses over and over. But the great hymns of the church have theological discretion and doctrinal content, and so we sing those great hymns of the church. If you want to do that, you can join with us immediately after this second service this morning. On Wednesday, my wife Judy's got a class, and they just started a study in the book of Revelation. She finished up a study of the overview of the Bible, how we got our Bible. Great studies for the ladies. That's on Wednesday right here at our house at 2 o'clock. And then on Thursday, we have class here at 7 o'clock. It is recorded, and currently we're studying the book of Ephesians. We're in chapter 4 there. We just finished the escutcheon of the royal family, and now we're going to be looking at the spiritual gifts that God has given to us through the work of Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. All of that part of our study here. Again, if you'd like to give to the ministry of this local church, you can do that. Send any check or money order to this home address, my home address, but make sure on the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church and also on the check or money order so that the men can take care of the administration of the finances of our local church. By the way, I'm very grateful for all of you all around the world and around the country who are supporting this ministry. Thank you that God has given us the opportunity and the honor that he's given us to communicate the truth of his word, which is so desperately needed in our generation and particularly in our nation that at the moment seems to be going down, and we pray that we can see our nation yet be delivered from the evil that is overcoming it day by day. At any rate, we always take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies for silent prayer. This, we believe, prepares our hearts and minds for the intake of the Word of God. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the enabling or filling whereby we understand Scripture can be shut down, kind of like the power into your house. It's available, but if you throw the circuit breaker, it shuts the access of the power. So we need to turn that power back on in our life. It's available, it's there, but it's not accessible because of sin in the life. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, believers, John includes himself, if we confess our sins, that is, if we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones we forgot about or didn't even know that we had committed, and we then have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit, which is commanded as an imperative in the Word of God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hope then that you take the next few moments of silent prayer to check and see if the Holy Spirit is convicting you of any personal sins and to acknowledge them to the Father. With that in mind and in preparation for our second hour this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, what an honor it is to be permitted to teach your word, to be a member of your royal family through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, who has provided our so great salvation. We thank you for who and what you are, all that you do for us in preparation, bringing us into human history and taking us through this life, giving us the possibility of an eternal relationship with you, Father, through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of these things. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. We pray now that you would instruct us as we take in your word and that it would inculcate our hearts and cause us to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence, we can hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We thank you for these things. We pray it all in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this morning to the epistle by Paul to the Philippians. The epistle to the Philippians. At our website, under the charts and graphs, outlines and maps, you can find an outline that is partially completed because as I study from the original Greek, I have to change up the outline. So we develop it as I go through and exegete the passages. So far, we have the introduction, which is basically the first eight verses where Paul, of course, praises the saints at Philippi. So we just began with the address from whom it was written, that is Paul, and of course his sidekick, if you can use that terminology, Timothy. There are perhaps others as well. Silas may have been with him, but at least at this case we have Paul and Timothy. Timothy apparently was almost like his own child. He mentions to him as his child, obviously a spiritual child, since he led Timothy to the Lord over in Asia Minor when he met him there and took him along with him as they went over to the Greek mainland to Macedonia. And as they traveled north to Philippi, he was with him. As a matter of fact, when Paul finished in Philippi and went south to Corinth and other places in the south of Greece there, south in Macedonia, that he left Timothy there to perhaps intensify the local church that was established. The local church there was probably established by an individual named Lydia, who he met there, a seller of purple. She came to faith in Jesus Christ. And also when they were incarcerated, the jailer and his whole family came to faith in Jesus Christ through the miraculous deliverance of Paul and Timothy, apparently, from that position in prison. So he writes later, of course, back to the Philippian church when he is in Rome, as best we can tell, and he writes to them as a very faithful church. So in all the churches in the first century, I would put the church in Philippi as one of the very best. No negative things are recorded in this epistle. It's an epistle of encouragement. There are some warnings to be careful of those who would be coming to be naysayers, unbelievers, and particularly the Judaizers. Those were people who were believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but had not accepted, had not accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and therefore they believed that you had to go back and keep the Mosaic covenant. So they were called the Judaizers, and they came and followed Paul throughout much of his ministry, attacking his ministry, saying that they should at least be circumcised and follow the covenant that was given to Moses. And of course, this became one of the burdens that Paul had when he went to Rome, and of course, early on in Galatia, and even in Philippi, they came there to attack the believers and the local church there. Well, we've kind of gone through the introduction. You have that material. You can go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, and we have a section there that has charts, graphs, maps, introductions to the various studies that we've gone through. That's there available to you, as well as the outline. And I did post up there, I believe, did I post Timothy on there? I'm not sure if I did. All right. Well, I've got Timothy, a study on Timothy typed up, and I didn't yet post that. We will be sure, remind me, and we'll post that today. And we'll have that in the doctrine section so that you can find it under T. You can look at a study of Timothy, a biographical sketch. We covered it last week, but we did not have it typed up. So we're going to post that for you, and that will be available. So actually, we started, and we were really in the middle of verse 1. So we didn't get very far, but let's see. Did I get anything? No, didn't get farther. we got about halfway through, so let's back it up here and kind of take a running start. And so we saw, first of all, Paul and Timothy. We noted the fact that in letters in antiquity, they often would put the name of the person writing in the beginning. We always put it at the end, sincerely, or, you know, truly yours, and then we put our name. They would put the name at the beginning so you know who was writing to you right off the bat. I like that idea. That way people don't have to turn three pages and say, who wrote this thing? And so Paul and the other writers usually put their names right at the beginning, and he also puts Timothy. Now, I don't think that Timothy actually had any part in the writing. He was a pastor teacher in training under the tutelage of Paul, and Paul speaks of him as a son. Obviously, Timothy was a child having a Gentile father and a believing mother and grandmother. His mother and grandmother, of course, trained him in the things of the Lord, and we don't know much about his father, but in a sense, I guess, Paul became a surrogate father to him, and he traveled much with him. And we noted the difference between Paul and Timothy. We noted that Paul, of course, first called Saul, was found in chapter 7 of Acts and continued all the way through chapter 13 of Acts. And then his name was changed to Paul. We're not sure if God changed it or he changed it. Simply says that he was later called Paulus. It's a kind of a Roman name, but it means small or diminutive. And so rather than being Saul, like the great king of Israel, his name became Paul, the little one. And he thought of himself in this diminutive way, that he was less. And all that he was what he was in Christ. Altogether, there are 22 chapters dealing with Paul and Saul of the 28 chapters in Acts. The others, of course, going down to chapter 28. Peter, on the other hand, is in the first part of the book of Acts, from chapter 1 at Pentecost 13 all the way to chapter 15, 7. Then we don't hear any more about Peter. So the book of Acts is kind of divided roughly in half. The first 12 chapters, or the first 15 chapters, dealing with Peter, and then the overlap from chapter 13, 9 through the end of the book of Acts, the 22 chapters dealing with Paul. So we have that information, and we looked at the beginning then as bond servants. Well, there it is. Can't even read my own notes. Bond servants, and we noted this is used by Paul over in Romans chapter 1:1 and also in Galatians 1:10, where he speaks about himself as being a bond servant. We noted last week the idea of a bond servant is a servant that perhaps sells himself, as it were, or is sold into slavery or servitude. Paul considers himself, even though he was a Roman citizen and was actually part of the Pharisees as well, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel, nevertheless considered himself a slave, just as if someone had sold him into slavery, or in his case, that he had given himself over to servitude. The servitude is to Christ Jesus. All of us, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, become bond servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a bad thing, it's a good thing, because a servant is totally provided for by the master. We are totally provided for by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we are his servants. And as servants, he wants the very best for us. When we think of slavery, of course, we think of someone who is highly disciplined in terms of being oppressed by a slave owner. And that perhaps is true in the ancient world, although not all slave owners at any time in history have been tyrannical and abusive of their servants. So this is a servant in the best possible way, as just many times people who couldn't pay their debts down through history would sell themselves into servitude for a period of time to kind of work off the debt. So servitude and slavery is not the same thing as what we understand people who have been forced by chains and oppressed into slavery. It simply means servitude. So Paul says that he is one of that, one of these. Pardon me. Pray for my throat. And he includes Timothy as well, although Timothy is not a writer of this epistle. Later on, he uses Timothy in the third person, indicating that Paul is actually the writer to the church in Philippi. But he does consider himself a bondservant. He says, bondservants, we have douloi, the plural of doulos for servant, and servants belonging to, we have the genitive of possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Jesus Christ. Make no mistake, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you belong to him. You are his treasured possession. Peter tells us in his epistle that we are royal family, joint heirs. We belong as a prize, special possession to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he addresses to whom he is writing. Pardon me. To all the I can't do it here. To all the saints. The word saints, hagios, in the plural indicates those who are set apart unto God. Every believer in Jesus Christ from the very beginning is called a saint. No one can make you a saint. No one can take away your sainthood. As the Catholic Church and other people and organizations claim to be able to sanctify you, it's not true. They cannot sanctify you. They cannot, as it were, de-sanctify or defrock you. You are a saint by imputation at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. I know it may sound odd, but it simply means that you're set apart unto God for a special purpose, and so we are. Whether or not we ever live up to that purpose is another issue. It is the fact that we make decisions every day, compatible with the will of God or incompatible, even as believers. And God disciplines. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that he skins alive with a whip every son that he receives. By the way, that would include generically the daughters as well, meaning that God disciplines every child, every believer that he has for their good, so that they might return to the faith. Throughout our life, when we're disobedient, when we commit personal sin as a believer, we do not lose our salvation, but we do come under the discipline of the Lord. It may be a mild discipline. It may become intense discipline. It can even be terminal discipline in the sin unto death. In fact, in the epistles of John, he tells us that there is a sin unto death for believers, and that is the believer who is totally recalcitrant, saved eternally, born again, nevertheless, totally disobedient. The final discipline is to be removed from the stage of history. We see this in the New Testament with Ananias and Sapphira. We see it in the Old Testament with King Saul, who died the sin unto death because of the final straw going to the witch of Endor. So we see that these people are and were believers, yet they were taken out under this most extreme discipline, the sin unto death. Hopefully that's not the case for any of us, but that the warning of discipline, or perhaps mild discipline, causes us to come back to faith, to complete confession of sin through 1 John 1:9 and other passages. This in Christ Jesus brings up the whole topic of positional truth. I'm threatening to do that study. It's a rather lengthy study. Perhaps we'll do it in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The whole idea summarized: when we believe in Christ, we are entered into union with Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. This is called positional truth. Our position spiritually is in Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father. You may be seated here in the church or in the house listening to us, obviously, but you're spiritually seated at the right hand of God in Christ Jesus. That position allows us to have many of the blessings that Jesus Christ in his glorified, resurrected humanity has or will have. We will have a glorified, resurrected body like Jesus Christ. We will become joint heirs forevermore with him. We have many blessings in this life as well. We share the election of Christ. We share the blessings that Jesus Christ has. We share the spiritual gifts that he has given to each of us severally as the Holy Spirit chooses. So in Christ, of course, by the way, this phrase, in Christ or in Jesus or in Christ Jesus, is found in the book of Philippians 7 times. We won't look at all of them. We could just look at one or two. Go over to chapter 2 since it's close. And in chapter 2 of Philippians and verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So this phrase of being in Christ Jesus, therefore, he, of course, had the attitude, and we need to have the same attitude as he had in Christ Jesus. We see this phrase in Christ Jesus in 2:5 of Philippians, in 3:3, in 3:14. We see it again in Philippians 4:7 and Philippians 4:19 and Philippians 4:21. So 7 times this concept of our position in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5, 3:3, 3:14, 4:7, 4:19. Oops, yeah, 4:19 and 4:21. The only place we don't see it here is, I believe, in what, chapter 5. So we have 1, 2, 3, 4, and of course we have, it's in every chapter. There you go. So this phrase is found 7 times in every chapter. Again, we believe that the baptism into the Christ is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, the scripture tells us that we enter into union with Jesus Christ. Spiritually speaking, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, which means we are positionally seated with him there. And it says here, he says, to the saints in Christ Jesus, being, we have the present participle of the verb to be, constantly being. We call this a state of verse. It's a state of being. So we are being, he says, to all the saints who are in Philippi, who are in Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. I think we mentioned this briefly last time. The saints, of course, all the believers. The overseers are the fact that there are pastor teachers in Philippi. There is only one pastor for a local church, but there are many other pastors in training. Example, Pastor Timothy. Pastor Timothy went to the church in Corinth. In fact, Paul was concerned, and even Timothy had some difficulty in Corinth because some of the ladies kind of were oppressive to him, trying to run the church. And so Paul tells Timothy not to let anyone look down on his youthfulness, and because obviously he was just a young fellow, but he had the gift of pastor teacher, trained under Paul, and he knew what he was doing. But Paul tells him to not be intimidated by perhaps the elders within the church or others who would look down on the fact that you are young. Sometimes when a pastor is very young, just getting out of seminary training and going to a church, some of the people have been in that church for many years, and they think they know better, and they will try to run the pastor and run over top of him and tell him how to do his business. As a young pastor, I ran into that. Pastor Glenn Carnegie, he ran into that. It's just part of the bane of being a young pastor going into ministry. And you need to be faithful to the Word of God and not be looked down upon by those who are senior to you. You have, of course, courtesy. Nevertheless, you must stick to your guns, as one pastor told me one time. Stick to your knitting and teach the Word of God regardless of the naysayers. Don't let people look down on your youthfulness. You've had the training. You have the gift. Fulfill the gift that God has given to you. And so this is what we see here. The overseers are the pastor and those who are pastors in training, i.e., such as Pastor Timothy, who would later be pastor in Corinth, as well as traveling companion to Paul. And then we have the usual greeting. We see this greeting in most of Paul's epistles in one form or other. Here it says, to you all, the address is to all of the people just mentioned, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to you. And before that, grace to you. So these two words, grace and peace, these are part of the five aspects of what we call the sphere of truth. God is the very essence of truth. He says that he is all truth, and all of the attributes of essence are what God is made up of in his character. Nevertheless, we think of truth as the absolute thinking and mind of God. Out of the absolute thinking of God, there is the love of God, the love of God towards all mankind. John 3:16 says God so loved the whole world, he loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. So he addressed the whole world there, and this, of course, was his love. Love becomes the motivation of God. Truth is his thinking. Love is his motivation. Out of God's love motivation, he developed a plan in eternity past. That plan is described in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament by the word grace. In Greek, it's charis. In the Hebrew, it's chen, C-H-E-N. And we see that was the grace that was given to Noah when, of course, the world had gone crazy, like it is today. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Lord returns. Oy vey, maybe we're there now. At any rate, God expressed and gave grace to Noah, who was alone. They thought he was crazy building a boat when it hadn't rained. You can only imagine the workmen that helped him, not just his family, I'm sure. He paid well. He was a wealthy person, and he paid well, and people built the ark all the time laughing at him. Well, they laughed right up until the doors closed, and the ark was gone, and Noah and his family were taken away, and the rest of them drowned. Well, it may be similar to that when we see the wrath of God being poured out on the world and we being taken at the rapture of the church. Until then, we may be mocked and maligned just as Noah was in that day. And so we see that grace is the plan of God, and it includes, of course, Noah and Adam and all members of the human race who are under the grace plan of God. And the grace plan includes the mercy. The mercy of God is grace in action. And that mercy is the fact that God has provided in his plan a means of deliverance, whether it's a big boat that delivered the people of Noah's family and Noah, or whether it's the rapture of the church, which takes us into that heavenly ark, which is the New Jerusalem. By the way, that's going to be the boat, if you please, that will take us throughout the millennium and into eternity. That will be our ark, if you please. And we will be taken to that ark at the rapture of the church. It's parallel to the time of Noah, because we are under grace as Noah was under grace. And the favor of God fell on him and on his family. Grace. Mercy, then, is the work of God, whether it be the ark or the rapture of the church and the heavenly Jerusalem. That's the work of God, including, of course, the work of Christ that makes everything possible from antiquity to the future. And finally, the result is, you guessed it, peace. We just studied and had the communion service, And it's all about reconciliation. It's all about redemption. In fact, the cup that Jesus took was the cup of redemption, which gives reconciliation, bringing peace to all mankind who would believe in him. So it's an appropriate introduction. Most of the commentaries skip it. But now you know grace, the plan of God, to you all, and peace, that is reconciliation, to those who believe. And where does it come from? We have the ablative of agency from God our Father. It ultimately comes from God the Father, but not just God the Father. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have no salvation. So it comes from grace to you all and peace coming from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All three descriptive words are used. Lord, Kurios, the deity of Christ. Jesus, his personal name, which means salvation or deliverance, comes from the Hebrew word Yasha, which means to save or deliver. The long form, Yehoshua, where we get Joshua. The short form, Yeshu, is the Greek translation of deliverer. So his personal name was the Savior or deliverer. Undiminished deity, Kurios. The deliverer was, of course, Jesus. And the last word, Mashiach, or Christos in the Greek. Messias, Mashiach is the Hebrew, Christos is the Greek. It means the one sent with a message, one sent to do the work of salvation. That's Jesus Christ. He was sent from the Father. He was undiminished deity. He was true humanity, and he was the Savior. We have the entire gospel presentation in the words, the Lord Jesus Christ. First two, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the introduction. Going on to verse 3. He begins in these verses. Now, this is going from verse 3 to verse 8 is one complete sentence in the Greek. One complete sentence. We mentioned in the past in Ephesians chapter 1 a very lengthy sentence. So we have multiple verses so that we can know where we are in the text. They have been added very recently, you see. The original text was a letter, and it was written to the church in Philippi. We have these verses, but they are not necessarily sentences. There's one sentence which begins in verse 3 and continues through the end of verse 8, where we actually have the period, if you please. And it starts off this way. I thank my God at every remembrance of you all. I thank my God. The first point of thanksgiving is always thanksgiving to God and praise to God. Thanksgiving even dominates over praise. We need to be daily giving thanks to God. One of the things that is missing in culture today, in this country, and for that matter around the world, is a thankful heart. When people do things for you, do you say thank you? Do you have the courtesy of appreciation of what others do for you? But more importantly, thank God for the blessings that you have. In this country, all through this 200 years of its history, I thank God for what we have today, even now, even under a system of government that has become tyrannical, we still have a modicum of freedom, and I'm thankful to God for that. He has preserved and delivered this nation so far. We continue to pray for our nation. We thank him for what he has done, but we continue to pray that he would deliver us from those who hate God, who hate Jesus Christ, who hate his word, and who hate the Christians and the Hebrew people, even those who are unsaved of the Hebrew race or nation of people. Those who are haters of these, obviously, we thank God that he is delivering us and will deliver us from these haters. I thank my God, he says here. The word theos, of course, is the Greek word for God. And here it is a dative of direct object. I am thankful to God. We would think of it as the indirect object, but here it is the direct object. Thank my God. And it's in the dative case, the direct object in the dative case. Unusual, but it is. Thank God at all times or in every remembrance. We have the adjective pas, which is translated as all. It's an adjective, at all the remembrance. And here we have an interesting word, meneia, M-N-E-I-A. The verb form, M-N-E, Menenuo, I can't even pronounce it, which means to be remembered or to remember. Here we have it in the feminine noun form, in every remembrance. So when something comes to your mind, I don't know about you, but many times names will pop into my head. My wife suggested yesterday some name out of her past came into her head, and I believe this is the fact that God brings people to our remembrance, perhaps people we haven't seen or talked to for many years, and when they pop into our head as believers, I think it's God's way of saying, remember this person, remember them. If they're not saved, pray for their salvation, that God would bring people around them who would give them the gospel. Or if they're saved, perhaps they have a dilemma or a situation where they are under some oppression or adversity. Pray for their deliverance. So remember these people. And as Paul was traveling, obviously, in his heart of hearts, the Philippian church was at the top of the list. And at every time he would think about them, he would pray and thank God for them, for their faithfulness, for their giving constantly, a number of times they gave above and beyond, so that Paul tells them later in this epistle, I thank you for all the times, more than once, that I received from you more than abundance financially for the ministry. And he could only say, thank you, thank you. He starts with that, and he says that all through the epistle. In fact, that's the primary reason for writing this letter. When someone gives you something and you thank them, you ought to also do what? Send them a thank you note. We see that when you give gifts to people very often, or they give them to you, it would be courteous and thoughtful for you to remember them and send them. You don't have to write much. Thank you so much for the great gift. And it's just a good thing to do as a believer when people give you things. And if you do that, you certainly ought to thank the Lord as well. In all my remembrances of you all, we have the same concept over in Romans. If you were with us in the last session, we looked at the Roman road of salvation. 27 verses. I was telling them at the break that during our first hour today, we covered over 44 verses of scripture. How about that? I think I may have set a record there. 44 verses. People have told me sometimes, you didn't cover very much in this hour. Well, we knocked it out of the park in the last hour during communion. At least 44 verses that we covered in that session, and of course mentioned others as well. Not bragging, but that's what we should do. That's part of the job description of the pastor, to teach the inerrant word of God. Well, over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8, we see here that Paul says to them, first of all, first of all, first things first. First of all, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Therefore, he recognizes that the church in Rome has taken off much like the church in Philippi. Obviously, it's in a Gentile society, the Roman Empire, right in the heart of it there in Rome. Nevertheless, he's thankful that the church that has been established there, much like the church in Philippi, has become so faithful that they're even known throughout the known world at that time for their faithfulness, even under Roman oppression. What a great thing to say to the church in Rome. And so we see then, thanks in every remembrance of you all. So that's verse 3, and we can't say enough about that. We noted that as part of prayer. First thing in prayer, we need to make sure we're in fellowship. So 1 John 1:9, confess any sins. Second, give thanks. Perhaps third would be to praise God, which is tandem and parallel with thanksgiving, but it's an adjunct. Then we go to the intercession for the needs of the saints, praying for Israel under their adversity today, praying for those in the Ukraine fighting for freedom, praying for those incarcerated unjustly in our own nation, in our own nation's capital, praying for justice where the Constitution is being violated by our president and Congress, even in our own day. How sad it is, and we pray for deliverance from these in every remembrance of them, always. And so that brings us then to the next verse here. It says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. So he continues the same thing in the next verse. Always. Again, we have pantota, which is a compound of all, and then, translated as always. And he says, making, we have the present participle, constantly making or doing the petition. This would be that third area of prayer, intercession for other people or petition. The final area of prayer is for your own needs, of course. Four major areas other than confession of sin, thanksgiving, and of course, praise, and then intercession for the needs of others, and finally, petition for yourself. So he says, always making every petition in all my petition, in all my petition. So in his petition for himself, he also petitions for the needs of the others, part of prayer, on behalf of you all. And then he says he does this with joy. By the way, there's a difference between joy and happiness. There are many things that make us happy that are not part of the joy of the Word of God. Sin can be happy for a season, but joy, according to Scripture, is what we have through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit, which means that at a particular time, you may not be particularly happy. You may have a cold, and you're certainly not happy with the flu or the cold or some adversities come upon you. But the Scripture says, consider it. Think of it as all joy, even in suffering, and therefore you may not have all happiness, but you're to have all joy, because joy is not conditional or predicated upon situations or circumstances. Joy is dependent upon your mental attitude of considering it all joy, as we see in James chapter 1. That brings us to verse 5. How's our time?
10 minutes.
All right, we've got some time. Let's go on. Verse 5. And then he continues the sentence. He says here, this continues from verse 3. I'll read it all the way. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering petition with joy in all of my petition for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day till now. In view of, we have the preposition epi, might be translated with reference to, or in view of the fellowship, that is the fellowship that you have with me. Fellowship, of course, is what we consider what we do in a local church. People who don't attend a local church or listen online, while that gives them the instruction and they can grow in grace, they miss out on the fellowship within the local church. The spiritual gifts are given for the fellowship within the local church, so that the local church can function as a body. Spiritual gifts are not given so that we can function independently. The gift of pastor-teacher without a congregation is useless. Now, it's nice if we have the fellowship in-house, but today with technology, we can fellowship with literally hundreds of people around the world. But we also have those who fellowship in person. The fellowship here is the participation, but it's not just the participation in the local church, it's the fellowship or participation in the gospel. And the emphasis of Paul is the concept of the gospel. Today we have many who teach a false gospel or misapply or misteach the gospel. And yet in the epistle to the Philippians, Paul uses the word gospel 8 times in the epistle to the Philippians, this concept of the gospel. So the fellowship of the gospel is the issue for Paul to this young Philippian church. He speaks of the gospel here in verse 5. He speaks of it in verse 7. Just look down a little way there. And he says there that they are partakers of the grace with me. And there it is for the confirmation of the gospel. So Philippians 1:5, Philippians 1:7, Philippians 1:12, Philippians 1:16, Philippians 1:27 twice. So in this chapter alone, we have these verses in Philippians. And of course, we have fellowship again in Philippians 4:15. But 8 times we see the word gospel. It's also found in Philippians 4:3 and 4:15 in the last chapter of Philippians. So Paul is interested in fellowship, which he mentions twice here and in 4:15, the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the royal family, and the gospel mentioned 8 times in the gospel. Of course, we see it in places like Acts 16:31, where it's not spelled out as the gospel, simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And in Acts 16:31 as well, so 16:10, let's see, I've got that one here. Let me check a look there. Acts 16:10. That has the word gospel. 16:10. And there it says, and when he had seen the vision, this is Paul on the coast of Asia in Troas, when he was getting ready, he had a vision. Immediately, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to what? Teach the word of God. Well, certainly, but to preach the gospel. This is first century. Many places have not even had the gospel. They need teaching. Churches will be set up. Church in Philippi, churches in Galatia, churches in Corinth, church in Rome. Church in Rome was doing a great job. Church in Philippi. But they had to first receive the gospel. And when people see and receive the gospel, then churches are established. By the way, a church is not a building. The church is the assembling of believers. You meet in a house, you meet in a tent, or as many in the Ukraine have to do, meet outside because their churches have been destroyed. So they go back to first century. They meet wherever they can. And by the way, they have literally hundreds of people meeting all over the Ukraine as a result of the missions that were sent there and have done a marvelous job in doing just what Paul did here as he traveled through Macedonia. So we see the gospel. By the way, the gospel is found 8 times in Philippians, but it's found over 100 times in the entire New Testament. The gospel itself, the gospel is euangelia. Euangelia comes from the compound of eu, eu, which is good, like a eulogy, a good word, euangelia. The word angelia comes from the verb angelio, which angelo, which means to give a message. And you means good, so it's to give a good message. We generally translate it to give the good news. So the good news, and then we translate it into the word gospel. Gospel means good news. And it says the fellowship with reference or unto the gospel. 100 times in the New Testament. Remember the other one, we studied the Roman road. This is one of the passages we could include in the Roman road from the first hour, but did not. And that's Romans 1:16. And Paul says there, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. Very powerful passage. Probably should be included along with the Roman road. And then he says here, as he closes out this particular verse, he says, from the first day, even until now. From the first day, when was that? That was the day that he took Timothy and went to Philippi, and they had a hearing, and later were cast into jail, you remember. And then they were delivered, and he, of course, gave the gospel to the Philippian jailer and his family, and they all got baptized, and Lydia, and apparently Timothy stayed behind and established that great local church. What a marvelous time. From the first day, it says, even, pardon me, even until now, Paul says. And of course, we have this same phrase in chapter 2. If you go to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, and there it says, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, that is believed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, that you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. By the way, that word work out means to work the salvation outward, to demonstrate the salvation to those around you, not to work for your salvation, rather to work it out from your person. Well, we'll pick it up there and begin in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 next time. Father God, again, thank you so much for this opportunity that we've had once again to study your word. We thank you for these passages, this introduction by Paul and his sidekick, if you will, his disciple, as well as we said here, his bondservant along with him, as he addresses the Philippian church, and especially as he gives thanks for their faithfulness in this introduction. We thank you for all of these passages as we introduce this new epistle, as we get ready to launch into the various aspects of applications in how, as believers, we can please you, Father. Thank you for this time and for that one person who's here this morning. Without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know God had you in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, truly God, into human history through the virgin birth. And therefore, he was totally undiminished deity and perfect and true humanity. In fact, John said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He knew no sin. He had no personal sin, but was qualified to go to the cross and to bear our sins. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is clear. For God so loved the world, the entire world, that he gave his only begotten son, that is his only called, only chosen son, only born of the virgin son, that whosoever, that's anybody, if that's you, put your name in there, who would believe in him, believe what? Believe that he is God in human form, that he is undiminished deity and true humanity, and that he became the savior of all of us. What does that mean? He died on the cross for all of our sins, and therefore we will not experience the wrath of God being separated from you, Father, but rather instead have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a plethora of blessings in this life and the life to come, and potential rewards as we are obedient and pleasing to you. And so, Father, we pray that this individual might accept you even as we speak, and that they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity and all that we have studied this morning. We pray that you make it part of our permanent frame of reference, that it will challenge and motivate us so that we likewise do those things that are pleasing in your sight and come into your presence and hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray all this in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.